This morning, and stand up for Jesus. Looking at all those words, we're going to be talking about horses today. And one of the things that they used horses for in the Old Testament particular days were for soldiers that rode on these horses. And we're going to read in Job how a horse ain't afraid of nothing. At least that's what God says about it. And they're fearless, and they ride right into battle. In fact, they're ready to go. They're chomping on the bits, ready to get into battle. And that's a good example for us to stand up for Jesus. Even when fear is there, we're just going to go on anyway. So praise the Lord. All right, we're going to go and pray, and then we'll continue with the Sunday school time. Father, I ask that you bless the Sunday school area, our time, and the classes, not just here, but the classes are going across the property. They need your help. We need your help. We ask that you meet with us all in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's be seated. And we'll sing this next song figuratively, Standing on the Promises of God. Amen.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. Though the whirling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. I I'm standing on the promises of God.
All right, one of those promises is Jesus is with us here today. He said, "Where two or three gathered, there I'll be in the midst." So obviously he's here today, and we're glad he's here, not just inside us, but he's here. He asked us to pray. That's what he said, praying always. So we're going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll have the most beautiful lady in the world come up and sing here in a minute. All right, pray. Father, we're thankful that we can be here. We're thankful that folks are here, and we're thankful that you're here. I ask now that you would meet with us, and we need your help as we always do, need your presence. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful that for the resurrection. We're thankful that we can live in you. And we're thankful for all that. Thankful that you live in us. And now we come and have a lot of needs and ask that you meet each of these needs. And a lot of people sick. A lot of people have issues. I ask that you meet these folks' needs. I think of Brother Nichols and his wife, or Block, and Al Perry, and Betty and Deanna, and Bill Lowry, Charlie Price. The Mosses, the Yalas, the Vaughns, including the children and even the grandchildren, and for the Sanders, for the Luna family, their loss of the squirt here the last week or so. And now, Lord, we ask that you meet with us here this morning. We need your help and need your presence. I ask that you meet with us and use us as only you can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Divine, in a love which cannot see.
irrefutable. Job 39. Job 39 will be there in just a minute. We've been in a series called Animal Kingdom. This is number 45. So we've been in it for a while. And we always mention that humanity and animals are different. God made us so. He made animals after their kind. He made us after His image. So we are different than animals. We've covered a lot of different animals. We're now looking at horses. When I say horses, that includes the donkeys and the mules. We've already talked about the donkeys for a minute. And we've kind of gotten over to the mules. I want to try to get past some of this stuff so we can get finished today. I'd like to finish with horses today. We'll see. Mules. The mule is the offspring of a male donkey called a jack and a female horse called a mare. Now, in the Bible, they rode mules. You can see it oftentimes. We read this verse some time ago, 2 Samuel 18:9. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and earth, and the mule was under him, went away. I've often thought there should be a message preached between Jesus and Absalom, because Absalom was held up between heaven and earth, just like Jesus was held on the cross between heaven and earth. I've never done that, but one of these days, perhaps. But it just impressed me the way it says he was taken up between heaven and earth. And now, obviously, Absalom, he was in sin. In fact, Lester Roloff called it the mule of sin, and you ought not get on it. But there's still the likeness there of being taken up between heaven and earth. But the point is, he was riding upon a mule. There's another case. David was dying, and there was going to be a new king chosen. Now, Adonijah, one of his older sons, went about to set himself up as king. In fact, in 2 Kings 1:5, it says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." From Dr. Barnes, he says this: Adonijah was born while David reigned at Hebron and was therefore now between 33 and 40 years of age. He was David's fourth son, but he had probably become the eldest by the death of his three older brothers. He claimed the crown by the right of, if I can say this word right, primogeniture, and secretly to his partisans announced his intentions of assuming the sovereignty. It was well known to him and perhaps to the Jews generally that David intended to make Solomon his successor. So this guy, he just decided he's going to wake up and he's going to be king. And he decided he'd take it, the king. Well, and he knew that Solomon was supposed to be king, but that did not stop him from trying to steal the kingdom. You can read about that sometime between the first two chapters of 1 Kings. But David, wanting to make it clear, wanting to make it known and confirming Solomon as his choice, 1 Kings 1:33 says, "The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." So he had him ride the king's mule, and that was kind of the idea of putting him in the king's place. So everybody knew that Solomon was the one that he chose to be king. But again, the point we're trying to make here is the mule was ridden. And Solomon was riding on that mule. Here's an unusual point to ponder. It was probable that the Israelites actually never bred mules. They weren't supposed to. It was forbidden. Leviticus 19:9 says, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen, woolen, come upon thee." So it was a law, it was a rule, it was a statute. Remember, a mule is the offspring of a male donkey and a female horse. And so the Jews were not even supposed to, and they probably didn't. They probably didn't breed them, but they used them. They used them, these mules. And again, the mules were used to be ridden. So the donkeys were ridden, the mules were ridden, and now we come to the horses. So everybody clear? Mules and donkeys, they were ridden. That's what they used them for. They rode. That they bore burdens as well, but they were ridden. Horses, it's an interesting study, studying horses, and we got a lot of stuff, and I hope we can get done. We get an open window into kings and their following or not following the laws of God. There's a lot of stuff that's involved in horses, but before we dive into that, let's review the longest, most invasive passage when it comes to horses in the entire Bible. And I've entitled this little part, The Recitation. God gives his, he gives his dialogue or monologue, if you will, about horses in Job chapter 38. Now, God actually gives that recitation in Job 39. But in Job 38, he starts talking to Job, and Job has to be kind of sit down a minute. He has to be set back. Job's been complaining some. Now, he didn't curse God or nothing like that, but he started complaining about some things. In fact, wished he would never been born. So he started complaining. So God had to kind of get his attention. And chapter 38, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me." He said, "Son, you better listen. Been thinking a little bit too much of yourself." Verse 4, "Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Dr. Barnes, I like reading behind him. He has this rather long but insightful material. This speech is addressed particularly to Job, not only because he is the principal personage referred to in the book, but particularly because he had indulged in language of murmuring and complaint. God designed to bring him to a proper state of mind before he appeared openly for his vindication. It is the purpose of God in his dealings with his people to bring them to a proper state of mind before he appears as their vindicator and friend, and hence their trials are often prolonged. And when he appears, he seems at first to come only to rebuke them. Job had indulged in very improper feelings, and it was needful that those feelings should be subdued before God would manifest himself as his friend and address him in words of consolation. I hope he got all that, because that was a mouthful. That was a lot of stuff. Sometimes God just has to kind of put us in our place before he can then show us his favor to us. God would eventually vindicate and clear and even honor Job, but first, God had to help Job see God as who he was and see Job who he was. He was kind of saying, "Whoa, buddy, whoa, you better slow down, stop and look up to me." And so Job had been complaining some, and God was trying to draw Job's attention to Job's place in the world. And by the way, once we see God as he is, the creator, the caretaker, the custodian of the entire universe, we can then kind of get ourselves in our rightful place. The psalmist said it this way, "When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" I'm glad I have somebody here this morning, by the way, that goes, or amen, or something, because everybody else is asleep. By the way, on my post yesterday on Facebook, I mentioned that October 17th, we're waiting for a confirmation by who the speaker was going to be. Well, we got confirmation this very morning, Brother Suttmeyer. So he'll be here for us on the 17th. looking forward to that. Anyway, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Job's focus had to be changed a little bit and redirected and diverted towards God and towards his Redeemer. And at some point, we need to take our eyes off of our troubles and off of our turmoil and off of the tribulations of the past and place our eyes upon Jesus, like Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, place our eyes upon God, upon our Savior. And oftentimes our situation, our suffering, our sorrow will prepare us and prime us and even permit us to grow and to become what God wants us to be. I was thinking of how to illustrate this. I love the story. I'm not going to talk the entire story, but just give you, if you've never read her story, you should read it. You'll probably recognize the name. Now, she was born, the name she was given was Christine Tsuya Yamaguchi. You probably know her better as Christy Yamaguchi. She was born back in July of 1971 in Hayward, California. She was born with club feet. Her feet were to the point where she couldn't even walk or couldn't even stand properly. I mean, she couldn't even walk or couldn't even stand properly. And so her mother started trying to take her to some folks, some physicians, but couldn't afford the treatments that they thought they needed. So she started kind of studying on her own and figured out that one of the treatments that she could do that she thought would help her feet was skating. She started as a 5 or 6 year old girl starting doing this ice skating because she thought it would help her feet. Now, we know later that the pain and the stuff that she suffered during that time trying to get her feet in those skates and try to get out there in the ice stuff, we know now that all that helped because she became a gold medal winner in her ice skating. But it didn't start that way. And you'd think, well, boy, the suffering she must have went through, yeah, that was just preparing her for the victory that would be there, and that happens in our lives as well. And so we need to sometimes look away from all those things in the past. God was just setting things up for us to put us in the place where we are now. Paul said it this way, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting. Did you get that? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press, I agonize, I'm pushing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forget about all the other stuff. By the way, if anybody had a reason to think that they were too little and too small and too, because of their past, too unusable because of the past, it was Paul. I mean, he was a murderer and a persecutor of God's people himself. If anybody had a right to think that he had a past that would slow him down, it was Paul. And what he said is, I forgot about those things. I'm pressing forward. And so we need to forget about those things. God was just preparing us and setting us in a place where we could be used of him. So anyway, the recitation about these horses, the recitation of God talking to Job, but then he goes to horses. And we've called this reserved the area that he talks about horses, and that's in Job 39 and verse 19. We'll read it, and then we'll read something from Dr. Barnes again. Job 39:19 says, hast thou given the horse strength? Now he's asking Job. Remember, he's trying to get Job in the right frame of mind. He says, did you give the horse its strength? Did you do that, son? No, I did that. That's the answer. That's one of those rhetorical questions. Hast thou given the horse strength? Obviously you didn't. I did that. Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? That's talking about his mane. Canst thou make him afraid? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? Now the grasshopper, you go and it'll jump off real quick like not a horse. The glory of his nostril is terrible. He paweth in the valley, and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. What a dissertation that God gives us about horses. And he's in particular talking about war horses. He's talking about horses that are prepared for battle. Dr. Barnes, again, gives this the incidental allusion to the horse in comparison with the ostrich, which you talked about before, in the previous verse seems to have suggested this magnificent description of this noble animal, a description which has never been surpassed or equaled. The horse is an animal so well known that a particular description of it here is not necessary. The only thing which is required is an explanation of the phrase used here and a confirmation of the particular qualities here attributed to the war horse. For the description here is evidently that of the horse as he appears in war or as about to plunge into the middle of a battle. And I had a poem from Virgil, but we'll keep on moving on. Job is describing and detailing for us and dissecting in his book the what God is saying about this horse. And I can do a lot of things with this. It's a long description, but I'll just pick up a couple phrases in there. First off, the phrase in verse 19, hast thou given the horse strength? So have you given the horse strength? Farmers recognized the value of horses thousands of years ago, used for daily farm work. Horses eventually were used for sport, too. Farmers would challenge each other to see whose horses could pull the most weight. This led to the modern sport of horse pulling, which you might see at a country or state fair in the summer. So just how strong are horses? It is impossible to pin down the horse's strength exactly, but some large horse breeds have been known to pull up to three times their own weight. They're strong. Engineer James Watt was inspired by the strength of the horse when he came up with the term horsepower. Horsepower is a new unit of measurement. While working with horses lifting coal at a mine, Watt wanted a way to describe the power of the animals. And so what he did is he ended up coming up with this idea of horsepower. And horsepower, I'm trying to remember where it is. I got it in here somewhere. Exactly what horsepower means. And I can't find it right now, but we'll move on. He described horsepower, and it had to do with how much weight a horse could lift over a minute's time. That's a horsepower. I was reading about what the largest horsepower car was. I've never heard of this. You ever heard of a Devel 16? D-E-V-E-L? I've never heard of it. Most cars have, 300 horsepower, maybe 250, along those lines. This one has 5,000 horsepower. It's a V-16. It's a big engine. It comes with a quad turbo V6 engine to produce mighty power, 5,000 horsepower, more than any existing car in the world. So, talking about the might of a horse. The horse has might. We were talking when we were singing that song, standing on the promise and stuff, and stand up for Jesus. God uses this horse in a sense and gives us a description of the horse's power. If God made the horse and God gave him that power, that tells me he has more power than that. And he'll give us that power. He asked us in Luke, he said, ask for it, I'll give you the power. Well, if God made all that power for the horse, he can give that to us as well in the spiritual sense and go out and conquer things for God. So, hast thou given the horse strength? Well, obviously, Job didn't. God did. But again, in the sense that God gave him that strength, that means God's more powerful than the horse. He's all powerful. Anyway, as thought giving the horse strength, the second phrase I want to lift out was "Pawth in the valley." What a phrase. Pawth in the valley. Again, this is a war horse preparing for battle, preparing for warfare. I think the best way to describe this is, you ever seen a bullfight? You ever seen videos of a bullfight? And the bull's over there doing this stuff? You know, he's like, yeah. And they pull out that red thing that gets his attention. And he's like, yeah. That's what that is. That's pawn in the valley. That's pawn. And so he's saying that this war horse is getting his hoofs and going, and he's excited. He's getting ready. That word that described that we get pawth there usually is translated digged or digs. Genesis 26:19, Isaac's servants digged, it's the same word, in the valley, and found their well of springing water. So this horse is pawing or digging or stomping on the ground with his hoof, and it can mean it's looking for a fight. It's looking to move. It's looking to win the day. By the way, this is the horse that's pawing at the valley. Can I say this? That the horse still has someone that's riding him. And the person that's riding him is still under the command of their captain. So the horse has all this power and all this strength, but they're still controlled by the rider, by the leader, by their captain. But they are ready. Pawing in the valley, that's good for us. We need to be ready. We need to be pawing in the valley, saying, okay, yeah, I'm ready. God, you just give me the direction. I'm ready. I'm here. And by the way, he's pawing. He's not just pawing. He's pawing in the valley as if he's being hid. He's in a valley waiting for the time for the captain to say, let's go. Onward. Les Roloff, he mentioned this an awful lot in his messages. He mentioned, I should say, an awful lot of his messages about pawing in the valley. He mentioned David for a while when he was talking about pawing in the valley. And you remember the time before David became king, the existing king then, Saul, was out wanting David dead. I mean, he wanted to exterminate David. But even then, David was still serving God. He was still fighting his battles. He was still working hard and still pushing every day. He even went over to the other side for a minute, went over to the Philistines and fought for them. Lester Roloff brought up points almost like David couldn't lose. I mean, he was such a mighty warrior. He was such a mighty captain that went into battle. He just hardly ever lost. I mean, he'd go in there and win the day. And Philistine king, you know, that their captain, all the folks, when they went up against Israel, when Philistines were going to go up against Israel, with David there with them, the captains came up and said, no, we can't have him go with us. Because you know how he is. He'll win all the battles. And God will change his heart, and he'll go over and start fighting for them, and we'll lose. Said, you got to send him home. Lester Roloff said was the first person that ever got an honorable discharge from a dishonorable army. So, yeah, kind of sorry. But even when David was like that, he was fighting. He was prepared. He was ready. He was literally pawing in the valley, even though Saul was out trying to kill him. I'm reminded of a statement made about David to illustrate our point. He could never lose a battle. 2 Samuel 5:6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. So David could never come into here. He'd never be able to defeat this city. He'd never be able to come and break the wall and get in here and defeat the city. Never could, but the very next verse says, nevertheless. David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. Even when he was told it was impossible and undoable, it never stopped David from winning the day. You know why? He was pawing in the valley. He was working for God. And he was putting forth his best effort for God, even in the valley. How about you? You putting your best effort forth for God? Even when things aren't going well, when you're in the valley? Another story I love of history, Wilma Rudolph. I don't know if you ever heard her name. She lived with disability and sickness from the very beginning. She was born into the world way too early, 2 months early. A lot of babies back in those days, this was back in the 40s and 50s, back in those days, a lot of people never made it. But she did. And the odds were stacked against her. She was the 20th of 22 children. The 20th of 22 children. Her parents were forced to pay their own way from very early on in life, and neither made more than $2,500 annually. Neither of them had more than a part of an education in elementary school. They never made it out of elementary school. So she had a lot of stuff stacked up against her. She ended up with pneumonia. She ended up going through scarlet fever. And finally, she ended up getting polio. She had polio, and the treatment for polio wasn't really available everywhere for her. Her mother had to drive her a long distance just to get her treatment for a while, and she'd go once a week and get treatment for a couple years. And in the meantime, in between those treatments, her mother would massage her legs. You know, polio had to do with legs, and it was her left leg particularly that was involved. And so she had to work on her left leg a lot. She didn't even want to go to school, because when she went to school, she had to wear a brace, and she felt so much different from everybody else. She didn't even want to go to school. She didn't want to be seen as being so much different than everybody else. Yet through perseverance, through sheer will, you ought to read her story. If you've never read her story, you ought to read it. She became the fastest woman in the world in 1960. She had 3 gold medals in the Olympics. You ought to read her story. You know what she was doing in her younger years? She was pawing in the valley. She was pawing in the valley. Her family was pawing in the valley with her, and she succeeded even though everything was against her. And by the way, success may not always look the same. If we serve God and do His will, make our mark for Him and do what we're supposed to do in the world, when it's all said and done, we get to heaven and God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, you've been a success." Even if the world doesn't think you are. So the recitation, the reserved, and then the rumble. The horses in Bible days were used for several things, but mostly for war. They were used for warfare. And even though they weren't supposed to, God told them not to develop horses for that purpose. He specifically told them, Deuteronomy 17:15, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." So he's telling them to set him up a king. "One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." So he tells them you got to have someone that's king, but they got to be a Jew. Got to be Hebrew. But then he goes on and says, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses." The largest producer of horses at that time was Egypt. And one of the reasons, I've read behind people, one of the reasons that God told him not to do this is because he didn't want him to be associated with Egypt. And he knew that if they raised horses, at some point they'd start doing business with Egypt. John Wesley had this to say, "Though he might have horses for his own use, yet he was not to have many horses for his officers and guards, much less for war. Lest he should trust in them, the multiplying of horses is also forbidden, lest it should raise too great a correspondence with Egypt, which furnished Canaan with them. The Lord had said, the Lord now said to thee, and I by his command declare to thee, you shall no more return the way into Egypt, lest ye again be infected with her idolatries. God didn't want to mess with horses because the Egyptians were known for those horses and they might have got mixed up. In fact, even when the Israelites had a victory over another army, now other armies use horses all the time for war. Even when they defeated other armies with horses, they didn't keep the horses for their warfare. We won't read the whole thing, but I'll just read the verse that we're looking at, Joshua 11:9. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, did unto these horses. He hoed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Now the word hoed means he crippled them. He crippled the horses so they could never more be used for warfare, and not only that, he burnt the chariots with fire so they couldn't use those either. It does appear that David began using horses in warfare. Saul didn't, but David did. I read this. King Saul apparently obeyed this prohibition, but David partially disobeyed it, forming a 100-chariot cavalry using war horses captured from the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 8:3, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David held all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. He kept some. So he partially obeyed, but then kind of went away. Solomon, by the time we get to Solomon, he just went off the deep end, as he did in a lot of other areas. 1 Kings 4:26, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So they kind of got off the beaten path. But when they used horses, even when they weren't supposed to, when they used horses, they used them for warfare. And God had told them not to be messing with horses. He wanted their trust in him, and he didn't want them messing with Egypt. Psalm 27 says it this way, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Anyways, but the horses then were used for warfare. When they did use horses, they were used for warfare. They didn't just use them just to ride. When they're riding, it was mules and donkeys. These horses were reserved for warfare, mostly. All right, and then finally the return. And we started with the return. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had the name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, and this is the title that John gives him, the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is riding back. He could have chose to ride back on anything he wanted to, or just ride the clouds. But no, sir. He decided he would ride back on a horse because horses are used for warfare, and that's what he'll be coming back for. This will be the second part of his return. The first time you came to a stable long ago, they pushed you aside, for they really didn't know. You had come to the world to save and to heal, so they followed you and your cross to the top of the hill. But it'll be different next time he comes. Wait and see. With eyes full of fire and a robe of majesty, Lord, you know I want to see you. I'll never really feel at home. So if you're waiting to be invited, Lord Jesus, come. But the idea, when he comes back, he's going to be riding on that horse in warfare fashion. And by the way, we'll be riding with him. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horse that is clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That fine linen, white and clean, is the distinguishment that Revelation makes for the saints. And so he'll be coming back declaring warfare. All right, so there's horses for you. I hope you got something out of that. Donkeys and mules were used for riding, and horses were used primarily for warfare. The next 3 weeks, Brother Coral will be here next week, Lord willing. Brother Peugeot will be taking the 10th, and Brother Suttmeyer have the 17th. So I hope you'll be here for all of that. And thank you so much for coming. We're glad you're here. Hope you got something out of that. Horses. Let's paw in the valley for Jesus. All right, pray. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to put these things into practice in our lives. We're thankful for what you've given to us in your word about horses. Help us to learn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Be back in here to look like about 19 minutes. Thank you so much for coming.